It is no secret that in the last year, God has wonderfully blessed our congregation with a ton of new faces and friends that have joined us in varying capacities. And we're thrilled by that. And one of the things that the elders thought would be important to do would be to have a class where, as I expressed in my email to you, we kind of have three major purposes. One is I wanted to do a kind of, you know, that we practice membership in the OPC. We actually have our folks who join us officially take membership vows and join in that way. And so for anyone who's interested in that process, it'd be good to have kind of a membership class just to introduce a little bit about what Trinity's about, how we think here, how we do Christianity. But also an opportunity just to do a more kind of basic class on what is Christianity about. I know many of you talk with unbelievers or under-churched people who don't really have a clear idea of what Christianity is all about. So I want to just explore a little bit about mere Christianity in the class to help you and hopefully bless any who might visit us in these classes. And then finally, we can all just use a review on the things of the Lord and kind of the heart, you know, the core matters of our faith. It's a lot to tackle in six classes, and I don't want to try to do too much, but I also want to make sure that I do enough that it's edifying. And so you should have a handout. Class number one, back to basics, is simply called A People of the Book. If you spend any amount of time around Christians who are serious Christians, not just nominal Christians that have some connection to a church somewhere, but I mean serious Christians, you're going to discover that we really are a people of the book. This thing we call the Bible, 66 books, Old and New Testaments, we just spend a lot of time here. And you can always tell a church is in trouble when it starts spending less time here. you know, you need to be in the Word if you're going to grow as a church and as an individual. And so our very first membership vow is actually, do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God and its doctrine of salvation, what it teaches us about God saving us, that that's the perfect and the only true doctrine of salvation, which is to say, the only way to know how to be right with God and live forever and have your sins forgiven and all of those things that make up what we call salvation, the only way to have that is to understand what God has said about it here. There's not another holy book out there you can go to and say, well, you know, there's another road to God. There's another road to eternal life. This is it. But when you pick up the Bible, I think there are a whole bunch of questions that immediately raises. And I want to talk about three questions today, and we're only going to be able to skim these because they're big. And then I want to hopefully have some time to talk. I want to talk to you about the backbone of the Bible. What on earth is the Bible about? The authority of the Bible, why on earth should you believe it? And finally, the community of the Bible, how should we interpret and apply it? Any one of which could take about six classes in their own right. But we're going to just skim this stuff today, and then you can ask questions and we can explore this more in the future. The backbone of the Bible, when you pick up this book, I'll tell you what I find when I minister to Christians. I have tons of Christians come to me and say, Pastor, can you please give me something for my personal devotions? I don't understand the Bible. I don't know how to pick this up. I get through Genesis. I barely get through Exodus. I'm dying, but midway through Leviticus, and there's no way I'm going to survive Numbers. And I'm out, and I start again next January. It's hard to understand what on earth. There's so many different kinds of literature in the Bible. What is it about? I've never heard a better one-sentence synopsis of what the Bible is about than Herman Bovink's sentence there in your notes. I mean, if you want to know what the Bible is about in two words, it's about God's kingdom. Everything in the Bible, one way or the other, is about God's kingdom. And Bovink just expands that slightly. He says the essence of the Christian, or we could say the biblical religion, the essence of it, the marrow of it is this. It consists in the reality that the creation of the Father, ruined by sin, is restored in the death of the Son of God and recreated by the grace of the Holy Spirit into a kingdom of God. That's it. It's a mighty Trinitarian story in which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are taking a created kingdom that was ruined by sin and rebuilding that kingdom. That is the master story. That's the macro story. Now, the big story of the kingdom, I personally, and maybe not too felicitously, have broken out into these sort of seven P words that I think kind of give you in just a few words the flow of the narrative. The big story of the kingdom begins with the paradise kingdom that God created, and he put Adam and Eve as lords over that kingdom in Eden, the garden. That paradise kingdom was invaded by what I call the, actually someone else called, the parasite kingdom, the serpent, a kingdom that attaches itself leech-like to God's good kingdom and sucks the life out of it. When we fell and that paradise kingdom was destroyed, God gave to the patriarchs a promised kingdom. He began to promise land and seed and kings and blessing to the nations. That promised kingdom began to take shape in a preparatory kingdom, first under Moses and then under King David and Solomon when it reached its zenith. Then that kingdom began to fall apart. That preparatory kingdom in Israel began to unravel. And so there in the time of the prophets began to be a prophesied kingdom. Messiah's kingdom will eventually come. It actually showed up when Messiah came. The permanent kingdom of God arrives with Christ. He comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is among you. And then that kingdom is instantiated. There's kind of microcosms of that kingdom created in individual congregations and churches that began to spill out into the world. And we expect a time at the end of history when there will be the perfected kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. That's kind of the macro story. And I would just say that apart from that macro story, if you don't have that in your head, that flow, that narrative, there are at least three things you really don't understand. You really cannot understand the details of the Bible if you don't understand that. You can't make sense of sacrifices and, you know, why the fat and the blood are handled a certain way in the burnt offering versus the, you know, the peace offering. You can't understand why it's so important that we have all these priests and prophets running around. You can't understand why, you know, it's important that, Samson takes a jawbone to kill Philistines. You just can't understand all these particulars if you don't understand the macro story. You have to have the big thing before you can sort of understand how the pieces fit together. The second thing you really can't understand is the good news of the Bible. I mean, I'll be honest. I'd bet you if you ask the average evangelical, what's the gospel? What's the good news? The word kingdom would never show up in it. And I would just say this. If you talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ and don't ever mention the kingdom, you don't have the gospel. Because Jesus said the gospel is the kingdom. So somewhere in our thinking about the gospel, the good news of salvation, we have got to think in terms of kingdom. And the third thing we really can't understand, and perhaps most personally, is you really don't understand your own micro story unless you see how it fits into the big picture. Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, you know, John, the baptizer, Onesimus, you know, each of these little micro stories in the Bible understood by faith, Hannah, Mary, Rebecca, they understood they fit into this big story. And our lives begin to make sense. We begin to have a sense of purpose in them when we realize, yeah, I fit into this master narrative as well. And we're going to return to that big story a lot in the final class. The basic stuff of the kingdom, though, because that's all still kind of up in the air. The basic stuff of the kingdom begins with creation. What are we made for? In the Genesis series, I've given you three big pieces. We were made for communion, dominion, and mission. In fellowship with God and each other, to rule the earth, and the rivers flow out of Eden to the ends of the earth, to take that rule of God to the four corners of the world. And you do not have any idea what you've been saved for if you don't know what you were made for. Grace restores nature. The grace of God restores us to, surprise, surprise, communion, dominion, and mission. And, you know, being saved is not getting a get-out-of-hell-free card. Oh, good. When I die, I get to go be with Jesus. Full stop. Being saved means being given back the life for which we were created. Okay? And we'll come back. Eric's going to unpack that for you in 2 weeks when I'll be away and he'll be taking the second class. It's a very exciting thing to sit and talk about. The story, as you know, unfolds. This big story of the kingdom unfolds through a series of covenants in the Bible. Covenants where God binds himself to his creatures and binds them to himself in love. These covenants in the very, you know, you've got the covenant with Noah, covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moses and Israel, covenant with David, new covenant, and so on. These covenants show us the Holy One's gracious and faithful way of being with his people. He's God with us, covenanted to us. The central actor in the story is the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, which means when you're listening to preaching that is biblically faithful, you better be hearing about Jesus. Because the whole Bible is about him one way or the other. He's the hub around which the entire wheel turns, right? And everything in the story is pointing us either ahead to that coming king who will be our king, or it's pointing us back to what the king has accomplished. And that's why we have a very much a Christ-centered understanding of preaching here at Trinity. And the story of the redeemed, this would cause some controversy in some circles. We believe that the story of the redeemed people of God before Jesus' advent anticipates the story of the redeemed people of God after Jesus ascended into heaven. In other words, we are not in a totally different program than the Old Testament people of God. The God of Abraham is our God. And in those two references there in Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us the things that happened in the Old Testament were written for our instruction. Much of what happened in Israel is written that we might understand what God wants to do and what he wants us to do in these days now that Christ has ascended. OK, so the backbone of the Bible, if you want to know what the Bible is about, kingdom. Now, that I think is important to put first before we ask this question, which a lot of atheists would want to press us on. I'm sure some of you guys in, you know, school settings where you're up against maybe, an atheist professor or, you know, people that kind of attack the Christian faith. Why on earth should you believe the Bible? It is a little bit of a crazy thing when you stop and think about it. You know, you pick this up and you actually believe God's speaking to you here. And that's like crazy. Would you believe someone who said that God talked to them in their bedroom? Well, why should you believe someone if they say God's talking to them in a book? Isn't that just so you say God's speaking to you here? I mean, how do you know? How can you prove that? Well, I want to just walk quickly through a line of thought here that I hope will really encourage you. Don't ever be rocked back on your heels when someone says, why do you believe that book? Don't ever be on the defensive with that question. Because you need to stop and think about where this person who asks that question is actually standing. What's going on in their knowledge and their certainty of what they believe? Why would they even ask that question? I think a good place to start is to think about how we human beings come to believe anything. How we come to know anything that we're sure we know. You say, Ben Miller, you believe that God speaks to you in that book. I think that's a crazy belief. Okay, but how do we as human beings come to believe anything? I've given you four things here, and I want you to just walk through these, and I want to show you something that each of these has in common. There are four ways of knowing something. One is actually, you can believe something on the basis of what is called inference. The bullet hole matches this bullet. You know, the bullet hole in that cadaver over there matches this bullet, and this bullet matches this gun. Therefore, I deduce, Watson, that this gun shot this bullet, killed that cadaver. That's called inference. It's called, you know, all cats have fur. That's fallacy. I was going to say all cats have fur. My son has fur. Therefore, my son's a cat. But that's that kind of reasoning. You know, there's reasoning where you have a major premise, minor premise, syllogistic reasoning, and so on. And this is, you know, we do this a lot. We assume, okay, I'm putting together a chain of evidence, and I'm saying that evidence, as I reason about it, seems to lead to this conclusion over here. And God has made us to reason and to argue and to work out things logically that way. And that inferential kind of belief assumes the reliability of my cognitive faculties that can deduce, okay, bullet hole, bullet, gun killed, you know, that sort of reasoning. Or you can believe something on the basis of experience. If I see a hammer flying at my head, I don't have any inferential reasoning. I just say, hammer, and duck. If I look outside and see rain, it's raining. Well, how do you know? Why do you believe that? Because I see it. You know, I'm trusting my senses, and what I see out there looks like, you know, it's raining. I believe that. I form that belief just on the basis of sense perception. There's no reasoned argument about it. And I'm assuming the reliability of my sense perceptions. Memory is a way that we believe things. I believe I had eggs for breakfast this morning. If you asked me to prove that to you, I'd be in trouble. I don't believe that on the basis of some inferential reasoned argument. I have this faculty called memory. I'm pretty sure that I remember eating eggs this morning. If you asked me to prove it beyond all possibility of doubt, that would be a little bit challenging because it's not an inferential belief. It's a memory belief. I assume the reliability of my sense of recollection. Or you can believe on the basis of testimony. I'm told a man named George Washington was once our president. I assume that. I wasn't there to meet him. I didn't watch his inauguration. I have a belief there based on the trustworthiness of my informant. So you can see that we form beliefs sometimes by inference, by experience, sense perception, by memory, or by testimony. But every one of those beliefs, when you stop and look at what's underneath it, all of those beliefs ultimately rest on things that I just accept without questioning, because I really can't question them. Ultimately, I assume my brain's functioning properly. I assume I'm not John Nash in A Beautiful Mind. I'm not having delusions. I assume that. I assume my sense perception functions, and there's some real connection between my sense perception and what's actually happening in the real world. I assume my memory works. And I assume that when people tell me stuff like George Washington once was the president of the United States, they're telling me the truth. I have to, underneath my reasoned beliefs, assume all kinds of things. And what's really crazy is when it comes to my own faculties of deduction, sense perception, memory, I can't even question or examine their reliability without assuming them. I can't sit and think, you know, I wonder if my powers of deduction are working properly without using my powers of deduction. I can't say, I wonder if my memory is working properly without using my cognitive faculties. I can't say, I wonder if my sense perception, I wonder if I could be deluding myself that it's raining outside without using my cognitive faculties. You have to assume these things on the basis of a kind of faith, or you can't even reason about whether they are, your beliefs are reasonable. So my point in all of this, for those of you who are maybe struggling with this idea that's very popular now, that there are people who have well-reasoned scientific beliefs, and then there are people who just trust and assume things on the basis of this very immature faculty called faith. That whole dichotomy is itself an illusion. The idea that some people assume things by faith. Oh, I just assume God wrote. I just assume by faith God speaks to me in this book. Whereas over here we have all these scientifically responsible people who reason things out, and they only believe something when it's carefully reasoned out with no assumptions whatsoever. That's just false. That world doesn't exist. The question is whether our faith in God's testimony about himself, and I'm pretty sure God is the expert on himself, whether our belief of his testimony is any less reasonable than our assuming any number of other things we can't prove. Now, when you stop and kind of get yourself off the defensive and you realize, you know what, the person asking the question, why do you believe the Bible, needs to stop and think about how belief works. But then there's even something, a harder punch you can land. If the Bible's true, if God, what he says here is true, then I have a very good reason why I should assume that my reasoning powers, my sense perception, and my memory are reliable. Why? Because God made it. God made man in his image, and God made man to reason. God made man to perceive with his senses. God made man to remember. And so we have a very good reason, if the Christianity is true, to believe that, yeah, the stuff that we use all the time to know anything is good, reliable, and trustworthy. Do you have any such basis for making that assumption if you are an atheist? If you believe that from nothing, everything just happens spontaneously, and we all crawled out of some primordial soup, and we've just kind of all evolved in this very mechanistic, impersonal way where there's no purpose, there's no guiding, being who is guiding this anywhere. Stuff just kind of happening purely spontaneously in nature. Can you really at that point justify your confidence in your cognitive faculties, your sense perception, your memory? May I read you a quote, and I won't tell you to the end who said it? With me, quote, with me the horrid doubt always arises whether the convictions of man's mind, which has been developed from the mind of the lower animals, are of any value or at all trustworthy. Would anyone trust in the convictions of a monkey's mind? If there are any convictions in such a mind? Unquote, asked Charles Darwin, now known as Darwin's doubt. If in fact purely material, if the cosmos is a purely materialistic place, there is nothing above matter. There's nothing beyond protoplasm and chemicals and, whatever climbed out of the slime back in the billions of years ago, if there's nothing more than that, how on earth can you actually philosophically justify any confidence that what's going on in your head is any more reliable than what goes on in the head of my budgie in the cage in my living room? You can't. So when someone comes at you and says, why do you believe the Bible, Pastor Miller? I would want to have a little conversation about why we believe anything. And if my Bible is true, I actually have a reason to say belief makes sense. If you don't have a Bible, then I want to know how on earth you can justify all the faith assumptions in your entire thought world on the basis of which your beliefs mean anything. And I'm not defensive. Materialism, atheistic materialism, gets worse. Not only can atheistic materialism not deliver any basis for trusting our reason, our senses, our memory, it renders unintelligible the moral sense that we humans find impossible to escape, being made as we are, after all, in God's image. There is not an atheist under the sun who does not believe there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. Not one. Pressed, everyone will say there is absolutely stuff that is wrong. There's absolutely stuff that is right. I don't know of an atheist anywhere in the world who would say that it somehow is a morally acceptable thing to eat your children for lunch. I hope, in most cases, the most hardened atheist would be aghast at such a suggestion. But the reality is, brethren, if it all just climbed out of the soup doesn't give us any basis for adjudicating what's good and what's evil. How is a lion taking down a gazelle on the savannas of Africa any different than the guy who guns down somebody over a CD in the Bronx? How is there any difference? The strongest survive. Get over it. Shit happens. And you need to say that to people when they push you. If this Bible is true, right and wrong make a world of sense. If this Bible is not true and there is no God and there is no judgment, there is no heaven, no hell, John Lennon, there's no beginning, no end. It's just this mechanistic thing unfolding over the billions and billions of years. And guess what? I don't know how you can possibly say that reason is trustworthy or morality has any basis whatsoever. And just don't be on the defensive. The proper way to come to the Bible, contra Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and lots of other people who just scoff at stupid Christians who are just so, you know, gullible they believe the Bible. The proper way to engage the Bible is not with your guns mounted in the quicksand of atheistic materialism. I mean, that's just quicksand. Those cannons sink every time. The proper way to come to the Bible is to come with your ears open to hear the word of this personal God who does not speak to us as a suppliant saying, please believe me. He speaks to us here as the God who made the heavens and the earth, and he says, I'm your maker. I demand your trust. I demand it, and I demand your obedience. And if you do not come to the word of the Lord with that posture, you come with this high and mighty, you know, your guns mounted in the quicksand, you know, shooting your spitballs at the gates of heaven, you're in no position to even open this Bible and make the first sense of it. And until you deal with some of that, you're really not in any position to open this up and understand what's even going on here. So don't be put off by that question, what's the authority of the Bible? We have every intellectually responsible reason to believe the Bible is the Word of God and He speaks truly and we should submit to Him. Lastly, the community of the Bible. Then we'll talk. How should we interpret and apply the Bible? I love this quote from Richard Hayes. This is a little bit of an atom bomb, I think, in the modern church. He says, the church is a countercultural community of discipleship. And this community, notice this, is the primary addressee of God's imperatives. Put that in slightly less scholarly language. It's to the church that God primarily directs his moral instructions, his moral commandments. The biblical story focuses on God's design for forming a covenant people. Thus, the primary sphere of moral concern is not the character of the individual, but it is the corporate obedience of the church. Paul's formulation in Romans 12, 1 through 2 encapsulates this vision. Now notice the nouns here. Present your bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice, singular, holy and well-pleasing to God. And do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The community in its corporate life is called to embody an alternative order that stands as a sign of God's redemptive purposes in the world. Now let me just, again, state that perhaps a little more accessible language. Both, what he's saying there is both the renewal of our mind and the presentation of our bodies in Romans 12, 1 and 2, which that very familiar passage, are corporate activities. We do it always together. The Word of God is given to not just to you. The Word of God is given to the church. How many books of the Bible were written to an individual? Not too many. The Bible in its totality, in its canonical whole, is given to a people. It's given to a corporate body. It's not just given to individuals. And the Word of God is given to the church for its renewal and its formation. And it must be interpreted and applied in the corporate context of a local expression of the church, a local school of disciples that is meaningfully connected not just to each other, but to the broader church in the world today and to the historical church. This is something I know some of you coming to the OPC probably wonder why we're always talking about creeds and catechisms and church history and all these stuff that dead guys wrote 400 years ago. Why does it matter? Because they're part of the church. The Holy Spirit is not doing something in our day that is just 10 million times more special than what he's been doing throughout the centuries since Jesus was here. And frankly, over the millennia since God, Abraham walked with God. All of this is the work of God. These are all our fathers. And like any intelligent and wise child, we want to learn from our fathers. And so a church needs to be connected to the past, even as it's fully alive in the present. And if this corporate context is that important, that God is speaking to us, there's a very strong use of first person plural pronouns. We, us. You know, this looking around saying we are a body. If that's true, any advances that I personally make in understanding and obeying the Word of God, those advances are worked in me by the Holy Spirit for the people of God. And conversely, my personal understanding and obedience of the Word are dependent upon the understanding and obedience of the body as a whole. Even as my hand wouldn't live long cut off from my body, I cannot really live apart from the body of Christ. And that cuts across this very individualistic, voluntaristic view of the church that prevails in the 21st century, which basically amounts to this. All I really need is Jesus in my Bible. I go to church to get some additional benefits that fit my lifestyle. That's how most, well, I don't say most, that's how a lot of people in North America think. Jesus and me, baby, that's the center of the universe. I do go to church to get some additional benefits, you know, a little social life here, you know, it's nice to hear a sermon now and then. You know, the bread and wine tastes good or whatever. I mean, you know, but it's very much the center of things is sort of me and Jesus. And if you study the Bible long enough, you realize that the story and the life of God's people becomes the center of my personal existence. There's this kind of Copernican revolution. Remember the Copernican revolution? They thought at one time the sun revolved around the earth. Then there was this massive shift. And all of a sudden they realized, wow, our earth revolves around the sun. And eventually we discovered this tiny little galaxy actually itself revolves around so many other things. And that happens when you study the Bible. You begin to realize it's not me at the center. You know, that's North American consumerism. Ben Miller, the consumer. And I just view everything in the wheel of life as commodities to use my own personal gratification and edification and self-realization. Christians do one better. You know, it's me and Jesus at the center. And then there's this explosive Copernican revolution. You realize, no, it's not me and Jesus at the center. It's actually God and his people at the center. Myself is no longer the center. Myself with simply God is no longer the center. But God, who is working out this redemptive story among this people, that's the center, and I'm a spoke in that wheel. I'm part of that. And wow, man, when that got a hold of me and my growing up experiences, my entire world turned upside down. I mean, it was just like all this, you know, desperate personal quest for God just got relocated in this much bigger story. And it's kind of like that fantastic line in the first Pirates of the Caribbean movie where Captain Barbossa says to Elizabeth Turner, "You better start believing in ghost stories, Missy. You're living in one. You all better start believing in the master story because you're living in it. There is no escaping it. There's no bailing out. There's no opt-out program. You are in this story. It is happening. You are in it. It is happening to you. You are happening to it. So you better get used to it." That's kind of how what this is about. And so a person enters into this corporate discipleship of the church in baptism and continues that life of discipleship in submission, albeit with a Berean spirit, a questioning spirit that seeks to know if the Scripture really says these things, in submission to the teaching of a local church, and I'll give you a bunch of Bible verses there to look at, the idea that a person might be converted and grow in Christ independently of his body is simply foreign to the New Testament and the entire Bible. I'm not saying God couldn't zap somebody on a desert island somewhere all by himself or herself with, you know, Holy Spirit grace and convert them, and they have a fantastic church life by themselves on that island with, you know, the Bible they washed up on shore with them, and they get to heaven that way. I'm not saying that can't happen. It never happens in the Bible. And the idea that it might ever happen in the real world is just a fantasy. It's always we, us, community, church. We are disciples, if that makes sense. All right, now I'm going to stop because I very much want to talk. So there are the three big pieces I want to talk about today, the people of the book. So questions, and this will be the beginning of, I'm sure, much further conversation. John.
We want to be kingdom-minded, mm-hmm. and it is not about just me and Jesus. But ultimately, the individual has to be pointed to the fact that he stands apart from God because of who he is.
Yes.
So the individual needs to be pointed to a personal, one-on-one relationship
right.
with his Lord.
Right.
And from there.
Yeah, I mean, the salvation is not ever any less than individual. It's just ever, ever so much more. You have to be able to triangulate three biblical statements. You got to be able to put these three together. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. That's biblical. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her. That's biblical. God so loved the world that he gave his son. That's biblical. And if Jesus saving you isn't related to Jesus saving the church, isn't related to Jesus saving his world, you've got a partial gospel. That's all I'm saying. Never less than individual, always so much more. If that helps. Yes, sir.
One more
good man, John. Keep this going.
I had a nice conversation with a coworker yesterday. The world we live in, this is America these days, is very interesting. The religion of most of the world is it's Hindu, I guess. It's Eastern. It's karma. You know, I constantly hear coming out of people's mouths about the good they did. I did this today, you know, I'm right with God, I'm going to heaven, you know. And I stopped somebody in their tracks yesterday. I was like, whoa, wait a minute. I was like, and we had a nice conversation, and I said, you know, it just doesn't jive with what the Bible says about being made with right with God, you know. And I drew a little picture. I said, look, let's say this is the righteousness of Christ, you know, and this is our favorite example, Adolf Hitler, you know. Well, let's stick Mother Teresa in there. I said, you know, she sits right here, shoulder to shoulder with Adolf Hitler, you know, because it's not, you're never going to achieve anything. And everybody I talk to pretty much has this idea that if they could just hit that 51% mark, they are on their way to an eternity with God, and their salvation is based on just dying one day. You know?
Yeah, I think that's basically... I think it's basically right. I mean, I think whether it's in Eastern religions or, I mean, this is painting with a broad brush, or, you know, classical pagan religions or even a lot of, you know, distortions of Christianity, cults and so on. I think really it's a pretty common theme. You know, human-made religion is man trying to work his way to a place where he can say, you know, my good outweighs my bad. And what's missing from that entirely is just grace. A God who takes salvation entirely into his own hands, because he's also taken the salvation of the cosmos into his own hands. You can't save the world. You can't save you either.
David.
It's easy when you say to a friend or associate, the Bible says this, to get drawn into, and they will try and draw you into, well, who says the Bible?
Right.
And then, oh, well, you know, and then get into a sort of apologetics of some sort. You don't see that in the Bible. Paul doesn't get quickly into apologetics, proofs for why he has authority or why the Old Testament's authority has authority in speaking to these pagans. He just speaks the word of God.
Yep.
And trusts that the Spirit of God will open their eyes to recognize its truth the same way you recognize Stephen when you see him, the same way you recognize it's raining as rain when you see it raining.
Can I say something to you? I don't think we do apologetics to try to convince unbelievers, because apologetical arguments won't convince unbelievers. What we do is we use apologetics to help strengthen the faith of believers. Your belief in the Bible is intellectually responsible. In fact, anything other than belief in the Bible lands you in all kinds of major intellectual problems. If you trace out godless thinking, it lands you in quicksand. So we need to be sure of our Bibles. Jessica.
I'm sure some of you are familiar with Lee Strobel's book, The Case for the Resurrection,
right.
The Case for Christmas. I can see the value of that in terms of showing, especially younger people, it's nice for them to be able to say, oh, there's a historical record here. But unfortunately, I think a lot of believers think that that evidence is going to bring people to see the truth of the gospel.
Right.
That is never the case.
Right.
You can argue till you're blue in the face, you can try to prove the existence of God to your atheist professor. It's not going to work. Unless the Holy Spirit has already spoken to the
right. I think the best way to engage, if people want to engage you philosophically, the best place to begin is just try to show them how that their entire view of the world is standing on toothpicks. Just spend time with that. You don't have to defend your faith. The Holy Spirit will have to open their eyes, and hopefully you'll get to the Bible. The other thing you'll find, Friday night I had a fantastic opportunity, and a very weird providence led me to spend a long night with a very, very lost young man. Zero Christian commitment. And a very broken young man. And he began to pour out his life story. I don't know why he did. I've only spent a little bit of time with him. He began to pour out his heart to me, telling me about all this misery in his life, you know, just what a mess his life is. And I just told him, I said, Josh, I said, you need to know I'm a Christian. And I don't apologize for that. I believe in what the Christian faith teaches. Let me just tell you how I, as a Christian, I've processed some of these same questions. I wasn't trying to convince him to be a Christian that night. I wasn't trying to push him to anything. I was just being open about the fact this is who I am. This is the God I believe in. This is what I believe the Bible says about these very questions that you as a fellow human being wrestle with. I believe that God, when Paul preaches in Acts 17, he's absolutely right when he says God has left himself, not left himself without witness among the nations that they might feel after him. People in many ways, nobody can escape being made in the image of God. Nobody can escape, I mean, I'm going to use a really cheesy phrase, that God-sized hole. It really is there in human beings. They have it. They need God because they were made for him. And you don't have to try to, you know, cram arguments down their throat. Just talk about the God you know and worship without apology, without embarrassment. And if they start attacking you philosophically, you've got good philosophical arsenal you can bring up about their problems in their view of things. But you shouldn't ever feel the least bit off balance because you believe in the Bible. It makes sense of everything. Yes?
Just to add to that, a lot of young people especially feel that they cannot respond to every argument somebody is making back at them, that suddenly they are insecure in the way that maybe it might not be true. And so I think it's very important to train our children.
I agree.
This what we're talking about from a very early age, and not to rely upon naturalistic arguments to convince, you know.
Right. Right, convince themselves, really. I mean, the three big E's that always thrown at us, evidence, evolution, and evil. Those are why people don't believe Christianity. Oh, not enough evidence. Oh, evolution's disproved God. Oh, evil is in the world. How can there be a God? You figure out how to respond to those three. You're pretty much, you've got the basics covered. Eric.
To piggyback on what Jessica said, is what I've tried to do with my children is teach them to appreciate and accept mystery and faith. I think sometimes with that, like the apologetics being directed at us, there's a tendency for some Christians to over-intellectualize their faith in the sense of I have to have an explanation for everything. And actually reading G.K. Chesterton has helped me realize there are some things that if my children ask me, I'll just say, I don't know.
Yep.
That's a mystery to me, and it's okay. I don't have to know everything. Because that's, as adults, the way we face the world, right? We look at, you know, why is this young child, you know, on the verge of death? Why is it? I don't know. But I trust God, so
right.
I don't need to know the particulars. I think that is a healthy antidote to this. Oh, I can't explain this. My whole faith is in shambles.
Well, that's exactly what I had to do Friday night with this young man. I said, you know, Josh, I don't know why the world's like this. I don't know, but I know what God has said. He'll fix it one day. He'll fix it through Jesus Christ. That much I know. Beyond that is all kinds of stuff I don't understand. And just be able to be candid with people. I'll tell you, the person to read all the time, everything he ever wrote, is C.S. Lewis. Just read everything C.S. Lewis wrote. That's a good place to start. Ken.
And also, we won't have answers on specific things. Like they might go into textual verses on an aspect or something. The transcripts of the Bible, I think. But an important thing to point out is, you know, you mentioned one of the things is evolution. And if they ever held their beliefs up to the same standard that they're holding Christianity to, they'll be being the shambles once sooner. Because all you have to do is ask them how did life begin. and everything crumbles because there is no good accepted theory in how life started.
There's only faith.
Revolution. Well, it's not faith. It's just that there's dispute. There's not even agreement.
Yeah.
At least in the Big Bang Theory, there's pretty much the agreement. But there is no agreement on how life started in the scientific community. And so,
And I would just frankly...
They don't have the answer for that. So they have to, you have to point out that they're holding to a much higher standard, Christianity to a much higher standard than they're holding themselves to.
Yeah, I think that's true. And I think, again, I just bring back to Darwin's doubt a lot. You know, if that myth about the universe is true, how do you explain so much that's actually, right in front of us in the real world? John, I think, had her hand up.
In trying to equip my sons, because eventually they'll deal with this, challenges to the faith, they have to understand a couple of things. One, human nature doesn't want people alive, but human nature itself doesn't want. Human nature is created by the Holy
exactly.
God.
Exactly. Reality is not up for a vote.
Exactly. So, it's one of two things. When you get that challenge, and it's coming, right? It comes to all of us one time or another, whether it's a close friend or an absolute stranger.
Mm-hmm.
You have to understand that that individual has an innate sense, whether they want to believe it or not, that there is a God, and he does exist. And it's two things. They're either trying to base what they could believe on how convinced you are, or they're trying to convince themselves that they're right for the fear of being wrong. It's either or.
Mm-hmm.
There is no other place to stand.
Yep.
And you talk to them that way. I've had this discussion with friends of mine that are Jewish men.
Mm-hmm.
And they say, I think it's foolish. It's really, do your children love you? He says, yeah, how do you know? And they'll look at you like, well, what do you mean? Well, you're asking the same question as your God. Do your children love you? Yeah. How do you know? I see the evidence of it. God gives me breath.
Yeah.
God loves me.
Yeah. The
issue is not evidence. The issue is, do you believe it? Yeah. I mean, it's the evidence is there. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. The things of God are the invisible things of God are plainly seen. The only issue is receptivity to it. And that's why I said when you come to the Bible, C.S. Lewis once said, God is not the defendant in the dock and we're in the judge's chair. It's the other way around. God is not coming to us saying, please, please, render judgment on me that I'm a truth-telling God. God speaks as the Lord, and he expects to be believed and obeyed. And we get out of bed in the morning looking at the evidence saying, okay, God, you said this day the sun rose because you brought it up, and I worship you.
One of the other great arguments that I'm not a bright guy, but I got to come up with something fast. So they'll say, I just don't believe that. I said, well, that's pretty arrogant. And they would say, well, we would think that, you think it's pretty arrogant. I said, well, let's just see. I spent 40 years in the faith trying to find out if what I have found out is legitimate. How many years have you spent? And I've used the wisdoms of thousands of men who've given their lives to just one verse. How many have you considered?
You will find that very, very often, this is not always true, but very often the fiercest critics of the Bible really don't know it well at all. They make amazingly ignorant arguments from the Bible. So just my point in all this is just to help you as God's people be at ease. Be at ease. your faith is profoundly responsible. Radim.
You started basically the Bible study, the reason I was just basically the statement that Christians are the people of the truth. So if you talk to the person who is a non-believer or even an atheist, the next logical question that they would ask is, what kind of a truth is it that you're willing to bet not only your life, but even your death on it? Because, even when you die, you believe what's written here. And the interesting thing about the Bible is that it looks like it contains different kinds of literature. The book of Ecclesiastes is philosophy book. The book of Genesis is like history. The book of the Son of Solomon is romantic things. Have you ever thought about it and just maybe it can help, because that's how you can relate. You can say, have you read Romeo and Juliet? Well, the Bible kind of has that. Have you read Nietzsche?
Yes.
Well, the Bible has it in the book of Ecclesiastes.
I think that's a fantastic point. The Bible, the sheer variation of literature in the Bible, that's actually something that unfortunately a lot of Christians don't know their Bibles well enough to even clue in on that. There are certain kinds of literature that will be helpful in dealing with certain kinds of people. The Bible's full of poetry, it's full of oracles, it's full of history, it's full of, obviously romantic and philosophical literature, and just the sheer variety of the Bible is part of the beauty of it, and part of what we can use to communicate about it with people, you know, kind of meet them where they're at, you know. Good. Well, next week, 2 weeks from today, actually, no Bible school next week, Eric's going to pick up on the stuff of life. What were we made for? What are we saved for? And I think that'll be a good discussion, and then we'll take it from there. So that's it. Good first class. Thank you.